The focus of the book of Revelation is on that time in human history between Christ's ascension and return, sometimes called the church age or the inter-advent period, some people might call it. John is receiving and describing visions that he received from the Lord, and these visions portray this time of the church age, in amazing and attention-grabbing ways. We see that God pours out his wrath on a rebellious planet, and that God is through his pouring out judgment, he is still saving and gathering his people to himself. And currently, this unfolding of the plan of redemption is depicted as a drama with several main characters. We've seen, of course, the seven seals. We've seen the seven trumpets. But now there's this section of the book of Revelation where we find characters like the dragon, which is Satan, the woman, which represents the community of believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the beast, which is the satanically empowered state. We see the false prophet, the spokesman for the beast in Revelation chapter 13, the second beast that arises. We also see the 144,000. This is coming again later on in this series. We've seen the 144,000 mentioned before. They are mentioned again, and these represent the church upon the earth, you and me. And we'll talk about why that number is significant and why, even though there may be more than 144,000 Christians in the world, why that number is chosen to symbolize the church on earth. That comes later. We also see three angels in Revelation chapter 14, and we also find the Son of Man mentioned in Revelation 14. His return is to judge the world, to raise the dead, and to make all things new. Now, these two beasts that we read of in this chapter and the dragon represent the unholy trinity, Satan's trinity. And this unholy trinity is satanically empowered world systems and false religion that make war against the saints. But the saints will overcome the dragon and the two beasts through the blood of the Lamb. And that's what I want you to walk away with as we go through this passage this morning. That as frightening as these beasts seem, and they can be, nevertheless, for God's people, there is victory because we overcome them by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this chapter has two very foreboding characters, the beast from the sea, and secondly, the beast from the earth. And I remind you that the sea beast, as he rises up out of the sea, we understand that he has been summoned by the dragon from chapter 12. Remember the dragon coming to pursue the woman, and that woman represents the community of believers in the Old and New Testament, and the dragon seeks to devour her child, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes from Israel and seeks to make war against her descendants. And that dragon is also seen, is being implied that he summons this beast from the sea, and we're reminded that the beast in Daniel chapter 7 likewise rose up from out of the sea. And remember that the deep and the dangerous waters of the seas and oceans are often used in Scripture to picture the wickedness and the chaos of a world in rebellion against God. In Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12, it is written, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." In Psalm 74, in verses 12 through 14, the Bible says, "God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." There, it's not hard to imagine and to discern that the psalmist is using the language of Leviathans and dragons to refer to the power of Pharaoh being broken by God. Pharaoh, a sea monster, a Leviathan whose head is broken in pieces, and given to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. He has seven heads and 10 horns, this sea beast does. and upon his horns 10 crowns. And again, we have symbolic usage of numbers like 7 and 10, showing that something is complete and that there is a fullness of it, a fullness of power. Whatever the beast is, this sea beast that we read of, we can already understand that he is satanically empowered, that whatever is behind the sea beast is of the devil, because he has 7 heads and 10 horns, just like the dragon does in chapter 12. This sea beast has different parts of a ferocious animal. The ferocious animals that we read of in Daniel chapter 7. The sea beast has parts like a leopard. He has the feet like a bear. He has the mouth of a lion. He has, as in Daniel chapter 7, that fourth beast mentioned there has 10 horns. This is considered by most to be representative of the empire of Rome. But this beast that John sees is an amalgamation of all of these ferocious beasts that Daniel described. The one that represented Greece, the beast that represented Medo-Persia, the beast that represented Babylon, the beast that we understand probably represented the empire of Rome. All of these sort of amalgamated into this one beast in Revelation chapter 13. What John is seeing is then this mixture of all of Daniel's beasts. All of the kingdoms represented are ones that persecuted and oppressed God's people in the Old Testament era and in the church age today. And the world system still opposes God's people. Nations, kingdoms, or maybe we'd be known to say the mainstream of Western society today opposes the gospel and seeks to eradicate biblical teaching and preaching, whether through spreading apostasy or outright persecution of God's people. Now, this amalgam beast is representative of any such world system that actively resists the church and her Savior. In Jesus' day, it was the leadership of Jerusalem. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire. And today it has different forms. Sam Storms mentioned that the beast at the time when John wrote Revelation was the Roman Empire. At another time, the beast was the Arian heresy in the 4th century, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ. The beast is at one other time the Emperor Decius. At another time, evolutionary Darwinism. The beast is the late medieval Roman Catholic papacy, which persecuted Protestant believers and Baptist believers. Modern Protestant liberalism, Marxism, the radical feminist movement, the Pelagian heresy of the 5th century, communism, Joseph Stalin, 17th century Enlightenment, 18th century deism, Roe versus Wade, the state persecution of Christians in China and North Korea, militant atheism in the 21st century, and ISIS. And the list goes on. Each of these is individually and on its own the beast that persecutes God's people and opposes the gospel. All of these collectively and in unity are the beast. Now notice the next power of, notice the power of the beast in our passage. All of his power and all of the beast's authority emanates from the dragon. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That high places are not the throne rooms of heaven, but the high places of power and authority here on earth. You see, I know that there is a certain line that a preacher can cross where he preaches about politics too much and he brings into the pulpit a party spirit. But nevertheless, from time to time, the preacher must be bound to address issues of a day. And I know that there is an effort today to silence preachers from speaking out against contemporary issues, especially where it may fall along certain party lines. I say to you that I have no desire in any way to become politically a political activist behind the pulpit, but it is impossible to preach Revelation chapter 13 and discuss the powers of a tyrannical state and not address some political issues. It must be addressed, and I will do that this morning. And in John's day, there was the power of the Roman Empire coming against the church, and we see from Christ's day, it was the religious leadership of Jerusalem coming against the gospel message, against the Savior himself. And the power of the beast recycles itself in different ways through the ages, but it is always a satanic power. It is always from the deep recesses of pure evil and wickedness that Satan has. Its power is often used to mimic Christ. John says that there is this part of this beast that was dead but seems to come alive again. This power of the beast seems to be able to have the power of resurrection. In John's day, Nero was rumored to have risen from the dead. Satan always aims for counterfeits of the Lord. Whether or not that is actually what John is referring to in this passage, I can't determine that. And really, that's not the point I'm after, because the symbolic lesson is also true. Over and over, the beasts have died. Rome is now a tourist attraction. Hitler's empire has been shattered. Communism's Berlin Wall is toppled. But new manifestations of the beast always reemerge. And its power, the power of the beast, causes the world to wonder and worship the beast. And in turn, by worshiping the beast, there is in back of it the worshiping of Satan himself. Caesar worship is Satan worship. Hitler's fascism is Satan worship. Soviet-style communism is Satan worship. Darwinism is Satan worship. All systems of politics, philosophy, and religion that exalt themselves against Christ and His Word are satanic in their root. Its power is used to blaspheme the power of the beast. The beast's power, though, thank God for this, is short-lived. Again, we see the symbolic usage of the number 3.5, 42 months. The beast's power is short-lived, but that number 3.5 is always symbolic of the time of persecution against God's people, going back to Elijah as he fled for his life into the wilderness and was there succored of God and fed by the ravens by the brook Cherith for 3.5 years. You see, you and I are in the same state of affairs today. The beast is after God's people. In some areas of the world more so than others, but nevertheless there is still to this day a fleeing of God's people and trusting in the providence of God to care for us through battle into victory. Amen? That's a significant number, 3.5. What is the Christian's response to the sea beast? What is the Christian's response to the sea beast? We see in verse 10, we're reminded that he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Amen? The eternal wrath of God will be unleashed against these that kill God's people and seek to defeat gospel victory. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is where God's people knuckle down and hold on, knowing that though the beast may have more earthly power than we have, we are still victorious. We have victory through the blood of the Lamb. And though we may not see victory now, as it seems that our brothers and sisters in Christ perish at the hands of those that seek to kill them, nevertheless, we know that those that kill by the sword shall be killed by the sword, and those who inflict persecution against God's people will one day receive in themselves the just and holy wrath of God. So know, Christian, know the beast's ultimate end. The beast will not win. The beast will die. And persevere in the faith. Rest in the promise of the resurrection and the just judgment of God. Secondly, we come to from the sea beast now to the earth beast. The first beast comes from the sea. John now sees another beast coming from the earth. Look in verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a what? A dragon. Again, we have the beast described. He rises up out of the earth, just like the kings of Daniel 7, who rise up out of the earth. He may seem otherworldly to his followers and those he deceives, but this is just a man. He comes out of the earth. He is just a man, nothing more. And this beast has two horns like a lamb. Another indication of satanic counterfeit. Oftentimes the great deceiver comes with all subtlety and all mischief, doesn't he? I'm reminded of the rebuke that Paul gave to Bar-Jesus, the false prophet. He says of him that he is full of all subtlety and all mischief. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, why make the connection between the earth beast and a false prophet? Why is there this connection between this beast that comes out of the earth and a false prophet? The reason is because we are told in Revelation chapter 16 and in Revelation chapter 19 and in Revelation chapter 20 that is exactly what the second beast is. He is the false prophet. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, we have this verse. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the second beast, the earth beast. Now, don't be surprised that one of the most dangerous persons on earth may look completely harmless. Two horns like a lamb. I don't know about you, but if I think of horns like a lamb, I don't think of something intimidating. I don't think of two horns like a longhorn steer. So don't be surprised when Satan is pulling the strings behind the scenes, that one of the most dangerous persons on earth may look like a very harmless person. He might favor a lamb in some ways, but he speaks as a dragon. You see? He speaks as a dragon. That doesn't mean that when he opens his mouth, he sounds weird. He sounds guttural. It means that he speaks the words of satanic inspiration. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's the appearance of this second beast. What about the power of this second beast? We're told that he exercises all the power of the first beast. The dragon gave power to the first beast, right? Satan. And therefore the second beast's power is likewise satanic in origin. He promotes the worship of the first beast. He operates like the religious leader for the first beast. Notice, if you would, verse 12. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Wow. You know, I hear a lot of people say, if I could only see, I will believe. Yeah, that's a dangerous thing to say, because you may one day see something that will cause you to believe that which you should not. God's people don't look for faith by sight. We look for faith by believing the Word of God. And one day faith will become sight in heaven. But watch out for those who say that they must have tangible evidence and proof of something to believe, because one day they will be given exactly what they want. Tangible evidence to believe, but they will believe a deception. A deception. The power of the beast is satanic. He doeth wonders. He promotes the worship of the beast and deceives the nations into idolizing and worshiping the first beast by doing several things, by working miracles. By working miracles. Now, whether or not these are actual supernatural events that are arranged and organized and executed by demonic spirits, or whether they're the sleight of hand with smoke and mirrors, I really don't think that I need to make a hard stand on one way or the other, because we see that the point is deception, isn't it? The point is to effectively seduce the people of the world away from the gospel and into worshiping and idolizing the beast. You know, honestly, if you're saturated in Old Testament scripture, you read these and you can't help but be reminded of what we've already seen in the Bible. We see with this false prophet, this earth beast who does miracles and causes others to worship the first beast. Do you not remember the story of Pharaoh and his court magicians? When Moses comes and he does wonders in the sight of Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh's sorcerers do? They counterfeited the same things. Like Pharaoh's magicians who were experts at aping Moses. The false prophet that arises from the earth will deceive the world through satanic mimicry of the power of God's prophets. The Savior himself said that these things would occur. Jesus warned us that these days would come. And it's not in a time that we have yet to experience somewhere in the distant future, but this is something that Christians will face throughout the church age. Jesus says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. The elect is a reference to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, Jesus uses the plural of false Christs and false prophets will arise. There have been many, and there will be many more still to come. We see in verse 15 that this false prophet, this earth beast, gives life to the image of the beast. He makes it seem as though the beast is bigger and more powerful than he really is. That there is a seduction and a deception into believing that maybe the beast is indeed all-powerful and everywhere. You see, the beast's image is alive. It's alive. No, he's not. It's a trick. It's a deception of Satan. Now, does this not remind us of Daniel's three friends who refused to worship the image of the beast in their day, which was Nebuchadnezzar? This false prophet gives life to the image of the beast, and his demonic wizardry is able to seduce people into thinking that the beast is all-powerful and all-knowing and divine, and he causes all, and this is scary, he causes all that refuse to worship the beast to be executed, to be killed because they will not worship the beast. Again, just like Daniel's three friends. If you won't fall and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, then you will be cast into the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 3, in verses 8 through 11, we have a brief excerpt from that story where the Chaldeans were famed for astrology and magic. And the Chaldeans came near and they accused the Jews. And they said unto King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. This is how Satan's anti-Trinity works. The devil gives power to the first beast. The second beast exercises that power and convinces others that the first beast is divine. Can you see the blasphemy in all of this against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? In Moses' day, the beast was Pharaoh and his court magicians. In Daniel's day, the beast was Nebuchadnezzar with his Chaldeans. In John's day, the beast was Caesar and the state-enforced emperor cult. Where is the beast and the false prophet today? Well, there are many beasts, and they often start small, and they grow, and they increase in power. The beast engorges itself on tyrannical power, always looking for new ways to enslave people and claim more power until it rises from the ocean, fierce and hungry for more. Where is the beast? I'm not sure, but I think sometimes I hear him gurgling and rumbling and growling. In June of 2015, when the White House was bathed in the colors of the rainbow flag, celebrating the Supreme Court's decision to legalize sodomite marriage, the beast grew a little more. In January, when the New York State legislators gave a standing ovation to the approval of legally killing a living, born infant, the beast grew a little bit more. Every time legislation is passed against the free speech of Bible preachers, every time another student is forbidden from praying in schools, every time Bible clubs are forbidden from meeting on school campuses, every time the Christian roots of our culture are demonized and pushed out of the public sphere, every time Islam is applauded and celebrated, but Christianity is vilified and persecuted, the beast grows a little bit more. Amen. See, this is not happenstance. This is not coincidence. This isn't just the signs of the times, as people say so flippantly. This is the satanic incubation of a beast that grows to oppose the Word of God, to oppose the gospel message, and to persecute the people. This is not me spreading paranoia. This is me telling you that this thing has happened throughout history, and we need to wake up and see that what it is in reality and understand that God's people are being brought to a crisis point where you must choose to stand for the faith or crumble to the pressures of society. Anytime the world system begins to organize itself against the gospel and God's people, another beast is born, and the cycle continues until the last beast comes, whom Christ will destroy forever. Amen. Now, the lie of the dragon is this, that these are simply political positions. The lie of the dragon is, love is love. The lie of the dragon is, it's all about women's health. The lie of the dragon is about pluralism and why can't we all just get along and everybody's right in their own way. And they promote these deceptions by using words like equality, women's health, pluralism. This is false. The truth is that these issues I mention are not simply political issues between liberal and conservative, but rather they are the crashing waves of the sea pummeling the shore as the beast arises out of the deep ocean of human depravity. These are the rumblings of a coming persecution, child of God. And it is irresponsibly naive to not hearken to the warning messages of the book of Revelation. What is the number of the beast? The number of a man, yes. Here's one of those passages that everybody knows. Even those who don't know the Bible know that 666 is not the number on the apartment door that you want to have. Can I move next door, please? Can I have 667? Everybody has the heebie-jeebies about this number, and understandably so. It's famous. And even the lost and unbelieving have heard of 666, and they all understand that it represents something satanic. So what is it exactly? Dispensationalists, of which I am not, they often take this literally, that it is the number 666 that is tattooed on the hand or the forehead. And this tattoo is sometimes portrayed, some dispensationalists teach that it's a barcode that's going to be tattooed on people's heads, foreheads, and hands. And I've even heard preachers say that the number 666 is in every barcode. There is not a 666 in every barcode. Okay, so that's rubbish. That's not true, and it's easily disproved. Others get a little more modern, and as many of you have heard, that some suggest it is a microchip that is implanted into the forehead or the hand. Stories of pets getting chipped and some companies implanting microchips in their employees, which, by the way, no matter whether or not you, whatever position you take on Revelation chapter 13, there's no way I'm going to let an employer put something like that in my body. There is no way. There is no way. So, but anyways, we hear these stories, and it kind of stirs the pot for this theory even more. And I understand that, but the question is, what exactly is the mark of the beast? Here is the answer very simply from Scripture. It is a satanic parody of the mark of the Lamb. It is a satanic parody of the mark of the Lamb. Now, remember from previous passages that those who follow Christ receive the mark of the Lamb in their forehead. Now, we understand that that's a spiritual mark. It's a symbolic phrase being used to show that when you are marked in your head and your hand, the representation there is total dedication to the Lamb in your thoughts and in your activities, that you are completely devoted to the one whose mark you bear. You see? Complete dedication in your thinking and in your living to the one whose mark you bear. If you are a child of God this morning, you have upon you the mark of the Lamb, because you should be thinking as He does and living as He does, as He wishes. Now, notice these descriptions of the mark of the beast. They are given to both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, in other words, freemen and slaves, and they're all forced to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. They're all given this mark, told to receive this mark, and the mark is universally accepted by all of these different demographics. Now, notice also that involvement in commerce is dependent on acceptance of the mark, that you cannot buy or sell unless you have the mark. And this has led to many theories that it is like a microchip where you can't check out at Schnucks unless they scan your microchip or whatever. But I think that's not going far enough in the extent that John is teaching here. Because remember, this was written in John's day, for John's day, and for us today. John was not concerned about barcode tattoos and microchip implants. It was for his day, and it's for our day today. You understand? So this mark, then, though, is called the number of his name. Now, this is referencing to the practice of gematria, which is the assigning of numerical values to the letters of a person's name. Okay, and there's different ways of doing this, but the Hebrews were especially fond of using the gematria to assign numbers and values to different words and names. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Are you ready? Okay, this is why I said this sermon might go a little long today. But I am heading to the end very quickly. For example, in English, the letters A through J would have the values of 1 through 10, respectively. Okay? And then the letters K through S would be the next set of 10. So K would be 20, and then L would be 30, and so on. And then T through Z would be sets of hundreds, okay, until you get to the end of the alphabet. Now, something like that. And the Hebrews had values for their letters. We don't have the same alphabet as them, but similar. What's interesting is that by using gematria, and this isn't going to be as interesting as you may think it's going to be, but by using this assigning of numerical values to letters, we can give the name Caesar Nero the value of 666. The problem is, though, that you can make a lot of people's names equal 666. Now, I will say it fits Caesar Nero like a glove. It does. But the problem is so many try to take this and squeeze everybody they don't like into this. I mean, I've seen world leaders over the years who have made to have 666 as the number of their name. It's been applied to Adolf Hitler. It's been applied to Henry Kissinger. It's even been applied to Ronald Reagan. So the problem is that we're not given this number to go around and try to, you know, how do you spell your name? You know, to go around and try to decipher who John is speaking of. Here's what I think we need to learn. John may very well have been pointing to Nero. I mean, it seems to be so obvious, right? He seems to be pointing to Nero. Maybe he was, as the beast whose name is the number 666. But knowing that numbers that numbers carry such symbolic value in this book demands that we consider the symbolic meaning and not just the literal individual interpretation of who that man is. Here's the symbolic meaning. 7 is the number of perfection. We know that. 3 is the number of the Trinity. It wouldn't take too much imagination to understand how the number 777 would symbolize the Holy Trinity. And what have we seen in these past 2 chapters? The satanic Trinity, you see? And that's the point. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet are the satanic Trinity that seek to enslave mankind into idolatry and destroy God's people. The number of the beast is not a microchip. It's not a tattoo. It is a devotion to the world, its systems, and its false religions, contra devotion to Christ. Will you receive the mark of the Lamb, or will you receive the mark of the beast? Now, I know when I say something like that, that those who maybe have a dispensational persuasion will say, well, you know, but how is it then that John says that if you don't have the number of the beast, that you won't be able to buy or sell? Good point. And I'm sure without hashing this into a lengthy historical discussion, we've seen in church history where God's people have been forbidden from buying and selling because they were following Christ. I'll give a rather recent example and an example of something that is probably going to grow worse through the years, barring God sending a revival to our nation. It wasn't long ago that a baker in Colorado refused to use his skills to celebrate the fake marriage of 2 sodomite men. And he was forced out of business nearly. I believe that he recovered. But he was forced to because they were claiming he was discriminating, that he was not allowed to make cakes. Now that's just one example of being barred from engaging in commerce because you take a stand for truth. Now listen to me. This is not about homosexuality. This isn't about abortion and women's rights. This isn't about the pet issues of the Republican Party. This is about these issues becoming in opposition to the Word of God. The Bible is very clear, you see? The Bible is very clear on these things. And if you believe this book, then you have got to stand against some of these issues, as unpopular as it may seem. Does that mean that we hate these people? No, that means that we see that they can be saved by the grace of God, amen? Does it mean that we despise and hate women that have received an abortion, that somehow they are unforgivable and the offscouring of society? No, we recognize that they have been the victims of the seducing speech of the dragon themselves. And God can forgive, amen? It is a lie to call this women's health. It's a lie to call this family planning. It doesn't make happy families. It makes dead children and broken women. That's what it makes. It's a lie of Satan to call it anything other than that. So beware, child of God. The beast growls and grows. I remind you of verse 12, and I'm going to close in prayer. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 11. They, God's people, overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. This is how we overcome Satan and his beasts. Faithfulness to the Lamb and loving not your lives even unto the death. That's the marching orders. And that's how we overcome. Amen. Let's pray.